Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
I'll be reading Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit that the tree is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it.
As we focus on what it means to be in Him, one of the things that we've been doing is taking a verse each month to focus on, and the verse this month is Ephesians 1, 3. If you would, let's say this together. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." It's so powerful to be reminded that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And as we have begun a series last week that we've titled, "You Are Here," looking at some of the major passages in Genesis, we have had some help introducing each one of these lessons, some of our five-year-old and kindergarten students. And so as we think about our passage for this week, Lachlan Simmons is going to help introduce it for us.
Tell us what your favorite thing is about Bible class.
Getting to worship God.
Good job. What else do you like to do in Bible class?
Color.
What's your favorite color of all time?
Red.
Good choice. Why do you think people need to go to Bible class?
So they can worship God and Jesus.
What are some of the favorite things you've learned about in Bible class?
When Jesus turned the water into wine.
Wow, that was awesome. That was a miracle that showed His power.
The devil, he turned into a snake. He turned into a snake and he tricked Eve and said, when God said not to eat the apple off of that tree, and then Eve, she ate the apple, and then she gave it to Adam. Adam ate a bite off of it too, and then after they ate a bite off of it, they went and hid into the bushes.
Great job! That's a great job. Do you think that there are times today when we're tempted to do something that's wrong? What is something you think that we're tempted to do that's wrong? Can you think of an example?
When my mommy and daddy told us not to get something, and then you got something after they told you not to.
Yeah. We have that same kind of temptation, don't we? And what should we do? If we realize we've done something wrong, what should we do?
Learn about God.
Yeah. Learn about God and decide not to do that again. That's right.
I can't think of a better way to introduce the passage we're looking at today than what Lachlan laid out for us. It is so much fun to work with these children as they introduce these passages. because Genesis chapter 3 is one of probably the most well-known passages of Scripture, but it also is a story that is all of our story. We have a tendency to be drawn towards things that we know are bad for us, that we know are wrong. If you wonder about that, you could just watch the news this week. About a week ago, news started coming out about the video challenge on YouTube that was challenging teenagers to actually eat laundry detergent, those little Tide pods that are poisonous and dangerous, and it's not a good thing, and yet you still had people who were drawn to that. We're somehow drawn to things that we know aren't good for us. And while Genesis 3 is sometimes an embarrassing story for Christians, sometimes we get a little uneasy when people who aren't familiar with the Bible say, now wait a minute, there was a talking snake? And you're saying there was a tree that had the knowledge, fruit that had knowledge? And when we ask some of these questions, it's important for us to understand that there is something fundamental about human nature that we see in Genesis chapter 3. Now, people have come to this passage and they've said, well, now how do we know that Adam and Eve really existed, and are these just mythological individuals? And I think it's helpful for us to draw a couple of distinctions. First of all, in Genesis chapter 3, there are a lot of symbolic elements. There are a lot of things in Genesis 3 that have symbolic meaning. Now, there are a lot of things in Scripture that have symbolic meaning. Just because there are symbolic elements doesn't mean you don't have real individuals who are in the passage. So, for example, with the children of Israel, there are 12 tribes. And then when you get to the New Testament, Jesus appoints 12 apostles. Well, the number 12 there is a symbolic element. But the apostles were real individuals that lived in history. And the members of the 12 tribes are real individuals that lived in history. So there are still symbolic elements even in stories of real people's lives. And when we get to the New Testament, when Paul is writing about Adam and Jesus, he treats them both as individuals who lived in history. So if I'm looking at all of Scripture, I'm seeing Adam and Eve as real people who really lived. Now, it's hard for us to imagine what life was like in the garden, and it's hard for us in the 21st century to imagine some of the elements here, and yet at the same time, what really matters about this passage is not hard for us to imagine at all. Because we know what it's like to be drawn to something that we know is wrong. And so what I'd like for us to do this morning as we look at Genesis chapter 3 is to see really here a template for temptation that reminds us of how temptation works. And if we can identify each of these steps, maybe we can identify temptation in our own lives and decide how we're going to respond. Now, I mentioned earlier there are some elements of this passage that would have had symbolic meaning. And what's interesting is the way in which the serpent is introduced. As Anton just read for us in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. It's significant here that the serpent is not introduced as a magical creature. There are other stories in the ancient Near East where serpents have magical powers, where trees have magical powers that are inherent in them. What Scripture reminds us of is what we've already seen in Genesis 1 and 2. God created everything. You don't have a serpent that's a magical sort of creature on his own. God created the serpent. He's just a beast of the field. He's craftier than any other, but he's just a beast of the field. The tree is created by God. It's not inherently powerful in itself. Again, God is ultimately in control. And even that word crafty that's used to describe the serpent here is used in both positive and negative ways in Scripture. In fact, several times in the book of Proverbs, this same term is used in a positive way. And so when we get a sense of the serpent approaching Adam and Eve, we understand there's a craftiness there, there's a wisdom there. And we also don't see specifically in Genesis 3, Satan connected to the serpent. And yet, as we look throughout Scripture, we see connections to Satan with temptation. And so anytime there's temptation happening, We can trace the roots back to Satan. In fact, in the book of Revelation, at the very end of the New Testament, Satan is described as that old serpent, that crafty serpent. So he's not mentioned in the text, but there is a clear connection with temptation that's happening. And we're going to see later on some of the strategy that's used here shows up again in temptations we see in Scripture. So let's think about the verses that we've just read. As you have the serpent approach Adam and Eve, and here's the first thing that happens. The first phase of this temptation is a question. And this question is what you would call, if you were watching an interview, a loaded question. He essentially says, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now let's pause right there because there's more going on in this statement than we might see at first. First of all, what this statement does is provide us with a temptation that's natural to human beings, which is it lets us be in the judgment seat of whether or not a command from God is accurate. Has God really said this? You're kind of putting you in judgment. It's laying out a command of God, and now I get to decide whether this is right or not. But even the question on its face is a foolish one. I mean, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? God had already given Adam and Eve stewardship over the garden. They would have to eat fruit of the tree to survive, of the various trees in the garden. That was part of how they were living. So it doesn't really even make sense. But the way in which it's phrased is something that I think shows up a lot. It's one of those questions that tries to grab our attention and maybe even pull our attention away from where it really should be. And so we scroll through our news feeds online and you see articles that promise an incredible story. You'll never believe what happened here. Check out this epic takedown of this one person, or this person says this in an argument and you'll never believe what happens next. And it promises things that it can't deliver, but it gets our attention. It's almost like the same tactic is showing up here. Has God really said you can't eat anything? Has God really said that you're not allowed to enjoy life? Has God really said that you can't have any fun? Is that question starting to sound a little more familiar? It wasn't too long ago I was watching an interview with an individual who'd come out with a book about God's plan for intimacy in marriage. And he had some specific things that we see in Scripture that he was putting out there in print, but they really conflicted with the sexual morality of our world. Those standards are different than what we see in Scripture. And so one of the interviewers said, well, you just don't want anyone to have any fun, do you? That must be it. You just think God doesn't want anyone to have fun. Well, not only does that misrepresent what's in the book, it's one of those loaded questions that has the inherent premise, which is God is out to get you. God is keeping something from you. And that's where the serpent begins. Has God said you can't have any of this fruit? Is that really what God has said? Attacking and asking questions that are loaded that way. And we see that same kind of reaction today. I mean, you can't really be worried about what you said to that person. People say things like that all the time. That doesn't matter. I mean, truly, has God really said that pornography is that big a deal? I mean, come on. Is God really keeping you from something that everyone else seems to be enjoying? Has God really said that you don't treat your friends that way? Has God really said you don't talk to people that way? I mean, you could fill in the blank with all kinds of questions. So the question begins. And after you have the question, there is a challenge that follows later. Because Eve does something very interesting as she responds in verse 2. She says, well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, we can look in Genesis 1 and 2 to find a warning from God that says you cannot touch the fruit of the tree, but we don't see it there. That's something Eve provides. Eve adds that into the equation. And so there may even be a little frustration on her part where she would say, well, we can't even touch it. But Satan directly contradicts what God has said. You surely will not die. That's not going to happen. You think that's true? Has someone convinced you that that's true? That's not going to happen. You're not going to die. And so not only are you starting to question what God has said, but now there's a direct challenge. And we already know, if we think back through the Gospels, in John chapter 8, for example, when Jesus is describing the work of Satan, he says that lies are Satan's native language. So here we see that connection with the serpent, who says something that directly contradicts what God has said. Now, he's questioned it, and then, well, God said we shouldn't do this. You're not going to do that. Let me tell you what's really going to happen. Now, don't we see that today in our society, that element? Here's what's really going to happen. You think that the Bible is accurate? No, here's the real story. You think this passage means this? No. Here's what it really says. And we're drawn to that. We want to find out what's kind of behind the curtain. What are people keeping from us? How many movies do we watch or books do we read where someone's unraveling a mystery and there's a big conspiracy and trying to keep the truth from everyone? We somehow are drawn to that. And so it's no wonder that when Satan says, no, let me tell you what will really happen, Adam and Eve are listening. There's a challenge here. And we need to understand, when we think about questions and challenges, what I don't want to encourage us to do, I don't want us to try to avoid any sort of questioning of faith. Questions are important and can be faith building. If I take questions seriously and prayerfully and thoughtfully, I can grow in my faith and I can reach others. But what we see in Genesis chapter 3 are a couple of individuals who we could almost call naive. At the end of Genesis 2, we find out they're without clothes, they're unashamed. They're naive to what's happening, and the serpent is taking advantage of them. To me, that might be similar. You could draw a parallel between just taking in what the culture gives us uncritically and unthinkingly, and just allowing that to determine how we live. We don't need to be naive. We need to react thoughtfully and prayerfully. And when someone questions what God says, I need to go back to God's Word and think about that and consider that and think about the best way to respond to that person. And when someone challenges what God says, I need to go back to His Word and take that seriously, but be able to respond in a way that's based on what God has said and not what culture might be feeding me. So there's a question and there's a challenge. And then maybe the element of sin that we can most readily recognize, there's desire that's there. And so she looks at the tree and sees, you know, it's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. It's desirable to make one wise. As she looks, there is desire that begins to form sort of the seeds of this temptation. Here's the way James puts it in James chapter 1 when he describes the temptation process. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself is tempted no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So when James is identifying the process of temptation, he says it starts when you have this desire, you're led away by your lust and desires. Once that's conceived, that leads to sin, and once you have sin, now death has entered the picture. And we see that play out in Genesis chapter 3. Many have seen parallels between what we read in 1 John chapter 2 and what Eve sees when she looks at this tree. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you can see these same three elements in her desire looking at the tree, that it was good for food, that it was a desire to the eyes, it was desirable to make one wise, lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. Those same elements show up in our own desires today. And if we're driven only by our desires, we'll end up in a lot of places that we don't want to go. In fact, if you think about it, this kind of desire is at the center of every sin. And this desire is inherently selfish. When Eve is looking at this, she is allowing her desire of what she wants to take precedence over everything else. When I'm drawn away by desire, I'm putting myself at the center of the universe. And I'm saying nothing is as important as me getting what I want. And we easily identify that behavior in other people and we say, hey, that's not good. I don't want to be friends with someone who's only concerned for himself or herself. But that's what happens when we let desire take over. All I'm thinking about is what's best for me. And that's why very often sin can cost those around us and we don't even think about it until it's happened. I don't even think about what my desire and my sin is going to do to my family. I don't even think about what it's going to do to my coworkers. I don't even think about what it's going to do to my church family. When I'm in the middle of desire, all I'm thinking about is myself. Desire places us at the center of the universe. And so if I'm constantly trying to stay focused on others, I'm going to be building up a resistance to what desire can do. It's interesting, too, that once you have desire under the picture, that it's quickly after we read about that, we see sin entering the picture. And she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so Adam is right there beside her. Adam is right there going through this process together. Both of them allowed desire to do what James said desire can do, conceive and give birth to sin. If you look at the very end of chapter 2 of Genesis, you find out that they didn't have any clothing. They were naked and yet not ashamed. Shame does not enter into the picture until sin does. Can you imagine what it would be like to have nothing in your life that you have ever done? Just going back through your history, nothing that you've ever done that has ever made you ashamed. Just imagine, what would it be to walk through life without any shame whatsoever? It's hard for us to imagine because all of us can look back and say, I wish I hadn't done that and I feel like I shouldn't have done this. And we struggle with shame. Shame wasn't in the picture until sin was. But when sin comes in the picture, all of a sudden shame comes with it. And so they take and they sin and then you have an effect that takes place in the rest of the chapter that affects everyone. Now, it's important for us to stop and to consider what the effects of sin are here. And I want to be very careful to understand that we were affected, we are impacted by the sin of Adam and Eve. But it's not a sin that infects us. In other words, I'm not born in sin because Adam and Eve sinned. I don't see that in Scripture. It's not passed along somehow biologically. Jesus was born of Mary. God sent His Son into the world as a human being. And if human beings were inherently sinful, then how am I going to explain the Son of God living as a human being? And He lived without sin. In fact, what I see throughout Scripture is the fact that when individuals become Christians, they do so because they can understand what sin is and they can understand that they're committing it. So it's not that sin is somehow communicated and inherited through Adam and Eve, but we live in a different world because of sin that happens in Genesis chapter 3. And we don't need to overlook that. Because here's the fifth step that we see, and that is the consequence. This is the part of the process that Satan would like us to forget about when we're going through temptation. He'd like us to forget about that. He wants us to consider what it means to question what God has said. He wants us to listen when He challenges the truth of God's Word. He wants us to have desire that leads us to sin, but He would not want us to think about the consequences. Because what happens immediately after this is that Adam and Eve realize what's happened. And they are ashamed, and they hide themselves from the presence of God. And they make these coverings out of fig leaves, these clumsy coverings that are cobbling together because of their shame. And that's what happens in sin. There's a separation from God when sin occurs, and then I might try to take care of things myself. And so I try to just handle life without God. But any solution I come up with to sin without going to God is just like cobbling together some sort of fig leaf covering. It's not going to do the job. It's not just going to be inadequate, it will be embarrassingly inadequate. And so even though they had this incredible connection in relationship with God, they hide from Him because sin has entered the picture and now there's separation. And so in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then here is what the man does as he's answering this question, which is he says, "Well, it's not my fault. You have to understand the whole story." And if there's any element of our reaction to temptation that is present today and that we can see in human nature, isn't it the tendency to blame someone else? "It's not really my fault." And so Adam blames Eve, and Eve says, "Well, it's not really my fault. It's this serpent that you made." Somehow putting the blame onto God. If you hadn't done this, if you hadn't made this person, then she wouldn't have convinced me. Or if you hadn't made the serpent, it wouldn't have convinced me. We tend to try to shift the blame, but as Genesis 3 reminds us, we can't do that when it comes to sin. We're responsible for what we do. And so you have this curse that takes place. It begins with the serpent, where we have God cursing it to slither on the ground, and there's some debate over the exact nature of that word. Does that mean now it's all the way on its belly, whereas some snakes, you know, can be a little bit higher off the ground? And what exactly does that mean? The significant part comes next when he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So we see this opposing situation set up. And later on in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, Paul would say, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet," drawing on that same imagery. We could even look at it through the eyes of the New Testament and see that while Satan might reach out during Jesus' ministry and convince others to even crucify him, he is crushed by the victory that Jesus has over death. And so we see that symbolically played out. Not only is there going to be enmity between human beings and the serpent, but there's also going to be a difference in the relationship between man and wife. And so the woman, he says, "There'll be physical consequences, will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, that's kind of a tough passage in Hebrew to understand exactly what is this desire for and master or rule over you mean. Some would say, well, that's when the principle of leadership started. And so that's where you have male spiritual leadership. It started at the fall. It started in the curse. So when we become Christians, we're going back to life before the curse, before you have this male spiritual leadership. Well, if that were true, then in the New Testament, when Paul is talking about the responsibility of male spiritual leadership, why would he in 1 Timothy 2 go back to creation? He doesn't go back to the fall. It's part of God's plan. It's not part of the curse. The best way for us to understand how these two words, this desire for and rule over you, go together is to look in the very next chapter in Genesis and see the way that they're used between Cain and Abel. Because when we see the jealousy that develops between Cain and Abel, God speaks to Cain. And he asks him this question, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" In verse 7 of Genesis 4, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you," there's that same word, "but you must master it." That second word. I believe what we're seeing here, as God is pronouncing this change between men and women, is that between the husband and wife, there was now going to be a different kind of relationship. There would be conflicting ideas. There would be conflict here. There are social consequences. And it's not just between men and women. It's between human beings everywhere. That now there's a rift that's there. There are social consequences to living outside the garden and to living outside the presence of God. Not just physically, but also in the way that we live. There are real consequences. And there are real consequences of our own sin. I don't have to tell you what those are. You can think about things you've seen, maybe even things you've experienced, and the way in which someone else made a decision and it impacted you. If I can understand this template, it often starts with a question. Does God really say this? Is that really true? Do you really believe that? You go to church. Do you really believe everything in the Bible? Did God really say this? And then it moves to a challenge. You know, that's not really the way it is. That might be what the Bible says, but that's not real life. We know better than that. And then a desire. What would it be like if I did this? We start imagining. Okay, if I made this choice, if I made this decision, how would that look? And then sin enters the picture, but it never enters without the consequences that come from it. Without that separation from God. James said that sin conceives and gives birth to death. Death means separation. And so if I can understand this process, I can diagnose when it's happening. And I can say, you know, that individual is wanting to question what God says. I need to take a step back. Say, wait a minute. How do I respond? And so the serpent told Adam and Eve to take and eat. Take of this. Eat of it. You'll be amazed what happens. And we don't know exactly what kind of fruit it was or how it would have looked. But it looked desirable. And because of that sin that took place, and because of how many times in my life Satan has presented something to me and said, just take this, just do it, and how many times I've succumbed to temptation, and if we're honest, all of us have, because of that, God would send His Son. And Jesus would say something different when He was around His apostles shortly before His crucifixion. When He institutes the Lord's Supper, He says, take and eat. This is My body. This is My blood. I'm offering this for you. Because Adam and Eve responded to this take and eat, it was necessary for God to send Jesus. But Jesus invites us all to become children of His. And we've taken the Lord's Supper together, and we've eaten it together. And in doing so, we're reminded of the One who overcomes sin. The One who was able, even if the heel was bruised, to crush the head of the One who would challenge us and would challenge Him. This morning, if you need to be part of the family of God that can take and eat, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, if you need to become a child of God, you can do that. You might need prayers. You might be struggling with temptation yourself and need prayers of the congregation. If you want to pray with a couple of our elders right out this doorway after service, they'd love to pray with you. If there's any way that we can help you, please come as we stand and as we all sing together.